Now, before doing that, I want to make a few concluding comments about Augustine. I committed several unpardonable sins last time, such as mentioning the city of God in about 3 minutes and then going on, and several other points. Augustine, we spent the entire lesson on last time, is well known and respected as the founder of really a whole system of theology called Augustinianism. And Augustinian theology comes down in a straight line to Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk. And then, of course, it affects Calvin greatly. The reason why I say that he is so important is that his understanding of grace affected very strongly the Reformation. I'd like to read to you just a little bit from Augustine on the predestination of the saints. Now, we commonly think of predestination as being something which is unique to Presbyterians or to people who are perhaps hard-nosed Calvinists, but here is a man who is reputed to be the high point of Roman Catholic theological development, with the exception of Aquinas, and he is very strong on certain subjects. This is a treatise called The Predestination of the Saints. It was written in the year 428-429. The treatise that we spoke on last time, The Spirit and the Letter, was early in his theological development. This one is just about the end of his life. He dies in the year 430. So he is quite old when he writes this. And he was engaged in writing his retractions at the time. I mentioned last time that Augustine is one of the few people that after he got all finished, he sat down and then retracted and revised his works. That would probably be something good for some preacher to do, is to sit down and listen to all his tapes and then to say, well, now that was overstatement there. That wasn't too judicious there. And then you could read the revised version and perhaps profit from it. Augustine had a letter written to him by a deacon who was having some problems. And the problem was what was called semi-Pelagianism. In Augustine's earlier writings, he wrote against a man that we told you his name was Pelagius, who was a British monk who immigrated to Rome and then was later the developer of what came to be known as Pelagianism. Now, by this time already, Pelagianism has been condemned by the church as a whole. But there comes a new movement, which is now called semi-Pelagianism. Now, let me listen to this. Warfield, one of the great theologians, and his books are in our library, he states, semi-Pelagianism, its representatives were ready, as a rule, to admit that all men were lost in Adam, and that no one could recover himself by his own free will, but all needed God's grace for salvation. Now, pure Pelagianism denied those 3 points. A pure Pelagian denies that the fall of Adam has any connection with us. A pure Pelagian holds that man has the ability by himself to recover himself. A pure Pelagian would say that the grace of God would not actually be necessary. But this man, these men, the semi-Pelagians, they objected to the doctrines of prevenient and irresistible grace and asserted that man could initiate the process of salvation by turning first to God, and that all men could resist God's grace, and that no grace could be given which they could not reject. They especially denied the gifts of grace came irrespective of merit, actual or foreseen. The reason why this is so interesting to me is that this last week, 3 young men came to my office who have been attending the chapel for some time, and they are wrestling with the same questions. Human nature does not change. They feel that they would admit that the fall of Adam affects them. They would admit that they can't recover themselves by their own free will unaided. But they do feel that man has the ability to initiate the process of salvation. And I think you will see that this position, which has come to be known as semi-Pelagianism, is probably the position that you would find in most people who are uninstructed in theology. They just assume that man has the ability in and of himself. Now, when you say that, it sounds like, well, that's perfectly consistent with what we teach. Don't we teach that all you have to do is accept Jesus, and therefore you have the ability in and of yourself to accept Jesus? Well, although we tell people that they need to accept Jesus Christ, we preach very consciously that man in and of himself cannot do it. It must take a prior work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas a semi-Pelagian denies that. A semi-Pelagian feels that the Spirit of God has done all that he can or will do. Now it's up to you. And so the emphasis comes across in preaching is, God has done all he can for you. And it's up to you now to do the rest. So Augustine is writing against this. Although he is an old man at this time, this is not simply a rehash of previous works. He sits down and he decides he's really going to work on something. He's not senile. He's still growing and changing. He begins by stating that the semi-Pelagians are still Pelagians in that they contend that the beginning of salvation and of faith is of ourselves. It is therefore by virtue or merit of this goodness that the other good gifts of God are attained. Somebody would ask you, why are you saved? What would you answer? Would you say, I'm saved because I was smart enough to accept it? Would you say, I was saved because I believed? I was saved because I had positive volitional signals? Or I used free will? All of those, of course, would be theologically wrong. The New Testament, interestingly enough, this may shock you, the New Testament never says that you're saved because of faith. Faith is never the effective cause of salvation. You're never saved without faith. Faith is the instrument. But when the New Testament traces it back to the ultimate cause is never man's faith, never man's will. Man is always saved in the New Testament by either when the Scripture is pushing back to the reason, because of the Spirit of God, John chapter 3, you're born again by the Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 13, you're born again not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. You're born because of God's will. Or Romans chapter 9, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Or else the Bible will say, you are saved because of the Word of God. Of his own will, James tells us, begot he us with the Word of truth. So when the Bible says, what is the actual cause of your salvation, it will say it's the mercy of God, it's the Word of God, it's the grace of God, it's the Spirit of God, it's the will of God. But what happens, man does not like that. Because he does not want to rest his salvation totally in God. He wants to have part of it in himself. Because he really doesn't trust God, and he doesn't want God to be too arbitrary. He's afraid that God, if God controls the process, he may be left out. And he has the suspicion of an arbitrary God somewhere that just zaps people, if he's not in control, then he won't have the chance for salvation. Augustine, though, argues that the Scripture very firmly states that even the very beginning of faith is from God. He uses such texts as Romans 11:35, since of him, through him, and in him are all things. Or Philippians 1:29, since it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's given to you to believe, and it's given to you to suffer. If a person argues that man has the cause of faith in himself, Augustine argues with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient to think anything as of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. Further, Augustine cautions in a pastoral view that presumption and arrogance are always to be avoided. Man may claim the beginnings of faith so that he merits the last. Augustine cites the most blessed Cyprian, that pious and humble teacher, who said, "We must boast in nothing, since nothing is our own." And that, of course, is a genuine Pauline thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "Let him that glories, let him glory in the Lord." What do you have that you have not received? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, verse 5. So Augustine says that he admits he changes his own mind. It's hard for teachers to do this, to admit that they have changed their mind. But when you read a person over a period of time, you can see how one time he taught one thing, and then 20 years later he taught another. And you say, well, what about that? Well, if a teacher is wise, he will simply say, well, I've learned a little bit more. But Augustine said that when he was younger, he used to be in the air thinking that faith is of ourselves. However, the scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast if you have not received it?" was the reason that he changed. And then he says, if you look in my retractions, you'll see that I went back and retracted in all my previous works how I used to say that man had the ability for faith in and of himself. I no longer believe that. This, again, is a point of contention that he goes on to discuss, which is still current today, the problem of election. People today want to base election on foreseen faith. God chooses us because he sees that we would have believed. Now, that position is very popular, but it really doesn't solve any problem. Because you still have God bringing into existence people whom he foresaw would not believe in him. So you still have the problem which that position tries to solve. He says the election on foreseen faith was something he used to hold. But now Romans 11:5 teaches an election of grace. An election based on foreseen faith, of course, is an election of merit. Augustine says, "I've come to an election of grace." Not based on foreseen faith, which would be merit. To Augustine, the issue is simple. Any merit, faith or work, spoils the character of grace as grace. He enjoins his readers to make progress with him in the understanding of grace. Men do not naturally have faith. They have the capacity to have faith as they have the capacity to have love. But to have faith, even as to have love, belongs to the grace of believers. This gives you a sample of the rigorous logic and strong stress on grace in the man Augustine. I felt I should do him a little more justice than I did last time, since he does tower so greatly over the rest of the Roman Catholic expositors. Now, the question is, when we come to the question of Rome, when the New Testament closes, changing topics completely, we see a number of churches with several centers. We see a church of Ephesus, we see a church of Rome, we see a church of Corinth. We see a church of Jerusalem. We see a church of Antioch. When Luther comes on the scene in the year 1500, there is one monolithic structure with Rome as the head. And the question is, how does this come about? Rome's claim is as follows. Rome claims that Christ built the church on Peter. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, which we'll talk about in a moment. Rome further goes on to say that Peter founded the church at Rome, and that there has been a continual apostolic succession from that time on to the current day. Not only, of course, to Luther's day, but to today. And so we want to look at the Roman Catholic Church, and from a Protestant point of view, but hopefully somewhat objective. From our point of view, we would say there is the Old Catholic Church. The Old Catholic Church that we will talk about, there was a unified church in a certain sense, in the first four, five centuries. We will try to develop this. We will try to show that this church did not have any single head, although very early there were certain tendencies that did tend toward the consolidation of power. Now, on the overhead, we have the old Catholic Church, and then we have a theological decline. And we would say that the period from 300 to 600, there was great progress in doctrine in certain areas. But as a whole, even though we may say Augustine was a great theologian, there were a number of things that are difficult about Augustine. He brought in a lot of error as well as being a good man. Sometimes good men can bring in lots of error into the church. He was a philosopher first. He also did not know the original languages, and so he was not clear on some points as he might have been. And he also inherited a tradition, and so his immense prestige will cause some problems. Now, when we get to Gregory in the year 600, he is oftentimes considered the first pope by Protestants. Of course, a Roman Catholic would say the first pope is Peter. But Protestants would say that Gregory comes as close as we could say the first pope, claiming a supremacy in a developed sense over the rest of the patriarchs or leading bishops. From this point on, there is a tremendous decline in the prestige and in the character of the church. It's not that there is nothing going on in this period, but there is Rome at that point is very much corrupted, and there is a very great decline. Then there is a reform movement in what is called the Cluny Reform, and you reach Gregory the VII in 1077, who begins to elevate the papacy. And the papacy, with its authority, reaches its high point in power, prestige, in the year 1300 with Innocent III. At this point, it is virtually unstoppable. It is powerful enough to have the King of England give his kingdom to the papacy and receive it back as a feudal vassal, clearly acknowledging that all power is in the hands of the papacy. And from that point on, there is a very serious decline in corruption to a low point, perhaps at 1500, in Boniface the VIII, with the tremendous sale of indulgences. And that gives rise to tremendous reaction against this with Martin Luther and others. And of course you get the Reformation in this period with Martin Luther. And then the Roman Catholic Church has a great council of Trent in 1543. And this is one of the major factors that enables the church to survive, particularly the elements of the Reformation. Now, having said that, we want to look at another overhead that traces some of the elements that we might talk about at this point. If we talk about, first of all, the old the Catholic Church and then the Roman Catholic Church, we want to look at a few of these items in a row that give rise to the Roman Catholic Church. I think I'll just look at them on the overhead, and then I'll lecture from my notes because they're not in the same order as here, and I have more than it was on the overhead. For the benefit of the people who are listening to the tape, I'm reading from an overhead, transparency, and listing some factors that give rise to the Roman Catholic Church as we know it. The first item is the rise of the Episcopal Church government. The second is an element that is found in Cyprian. It is found in Tertullian, Irenaeus, the doctrine of apostolic succession. Now, we will clarify these terms as we go on. There is the third theological development, which we could lay at the foot of Augustine, the doctrine that there is no salvation outside the church. Now, a lot depends on how you interpret that statement. We would say, I think here, there is no salvation outside the church also. But we would mean by the church is the body of Christ. And that if a person is not joined to Jesus Christ, there's no salvation for them. However, with Augustine, the mixture with the organized church with the visible church produces the error which comes to find fruition in a dogma that there is no salvation outside the organized church. And as you know, there has been a long stress in Roman Catholic theology that if you're not joined to the Roman Catholic Church, you do not have salvation. In recent years, this has been reversed. And the Roman Catholic Church will now talk about separated brethren. And those who are separated, but they are part of us by desire. And they have all sorts of fudge words. But deep down in their theology, if they believe their theology, they would still hold that there is no salvation outside the church. They would identify the body of Christ with the organized church. We saw in early discussion the Nestorian controversy. And in the Nestorian controversy, the issue was whether it is right to call Mary the Theotokos, the bearer of God. Or is she simply the Christotokos? What she gives birth to is this. Does she give birth to God? Does she give birth to the God-man, or does she give birth to man? And so, depending on how a person came down on that, the organized church at that point judged Nestorius to be a heretic because he felt that it was not proper to call her the Theotokos, the bearer of God. And that they felt that Nestorius was stressing or separating his two natures. And so Nestorius was judged to be a heretic, and inside the church there grows the elevation of Mary as the one who bears the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is given the title the Mother of God. And so there is the tendency to exalt Mary with veneration of her. Then the fifth item that we might mention is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is very early in the Church Fathers. Along with this, the doctrine of penance. Augustine's ecclesiology, his doctrine of the Church, in which he stresses that the Church is equivalent to the kingdom, and the stress on ritual with Gregory the First. In the year 600, we get Gregorian chants, a high liturgy, a formalism. And so these are the major items that we have on the overhead. Now, we want to go back to the... I'll let you look at that in a few moments. We want to go back to the basic. The basic question is Rome's claim. See, Rome claims that Christ built the church on Peter. And we might look at that passage from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. Verse 16 through 18. Jesus says in verse 15, "But ye, whom do you say me to be?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, said to him, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," or my heavenly Father. "And I say to you that you are Petros." Now, Petros is a masculine form, and it is, there's a play on words here. You are Petros, you are Peter, And upon this Petra, which is a feminine form, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that which you shall bind upon earth shall have been bound in heaven, and that which you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in the heavens. So Rome claims that here is the direct authority that the church is built on Peter. They further claim that Peter went to Rome, and he was the first pope, and there is a direct succession all the way down to the present time. The problem, there are several factors that we need to work on. The disputed points. We might just enumerate the following disputed points with this argument. First of all, the exegesis, or the understanding, of Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18 is disputed. There are at least three major interpretations of the passage. So not everybody's agreed that the church was built upon Peter. So that's the first point of dispute. The second point of dispute is that Peter ever was in Rome. That's the second point of dispute. The Roman Catholics say he was. They say further he was there for 25 years, that the church was built upon him. That's the second point of dispute. The third point of dispute is that he founded the church. Catholics say he did. The fourth point is that his authority was over the rest of the churches of the time. That is a major point of dispute. A fifth point is that this authority was transmissible. Even if we could show that Peter was the head of the church, founded the Church of Rome, and had the authority, the question is, can we show that the authority is transmissible? And then sixth, can we show that this authority is transmissible to the Roman Catholic Church? How do we know it's not transmissible to the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Syrian Orthodox Church, or the Nestorian Church? How do we know that it is Rome that has preserved this authority? So these are the items. Now, to respond to them, we might respond in this way. With regard to whether or not Peter is the rock or not, there is a play on words here. The word Petros is used for isolated rocks, sometimes pebbles. The word Petra is used for large solid rocks, sometimes mountains. And there is a word play being made. The Catholics argue very learnedly on this point, and they argue that Peter is the rock. But yet, they don't explain very well, at least not to the satisfaction of many, why he does simply say, upon you, the church is built. He does not say, the church is built upon you, but the passage says, the church is built upon this Petra. And he uses a different word than Peter. So the passage, at face value, does not say that the church is built on Peter. It says it's built upon Petra. The question is, what is the Petra? And people have argued three different things on that. They have argued that it's just another way of referring to Peter. If that's so, there's no explanation as to why there's the alternation of forms. They have argued that it's Peter's confession of faith that is the foundation of the church. And that would perhaps fit the context here. And there is also the third interpretation, of course, that Christ is the rock himself. And passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 would be cited. Now, I don't know that we can settle the interpretation of this passage. I personally think that even if the passage would teach that Peter was considered to be the rock, that it would not be too damaging to the Protestant position, because Peter obviously has a primacy in the early church. God has chosen Peter for a specific purpose. Peter does have authority given to him, there's no doubt to me. He is the first, one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. He appeared first to Cephas and then to the others, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Go tell my disciples and Peter, our Lord says in his resurrection. Peter is the first one to preach the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. As you read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is instrumental in opening the word and the offer of salvation to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. And so you could argue that he had an authority that was given to him, and he used this authority in that regard. However, when you go on and take a look at the rest of the New Testament, we can see that Peter's position does not follow through what the Roman Catholics say. I think perhaps some Protestants have reacted the other direction and say, well, there is no priority for Peter. There is no preeminence for Peter. And I don't think we need to deny that. The Catholic position is that Peter founded the church at Rome. What's the difficulty with that view? Anybody want to try? Yes. How do we know that? Okay. Mention of the fact that Claudius caused all the Jews to go out of the city of Jerusalem, you could argue from, that Peter was in Palestine at that time. If you read the book of Acts, it appears that Peter is in and around Palestine most of the time. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, he tells that he wants to come to see them, but he also goes on to say in Romans chapter 15, 15 verse 20, that his procedure is that he doesn't go to places where other apostles have been. And since the book of Romans is written fairly late, in the 50s, it appears, at least from silence, that Peter has never been there. If Peter is there at that time, Paul certainly gives him the cold shoulder, because he doesn't mention him, although he mentions many, many people in chapter 16. And he says he doesn't go anywhere where another apostle, lest he build on another man's foundation. So the Roman Catholic claim that Peter was in Rome for 25 years and was the founder of the church is highly dubious. In fact, I would say spurious. There is no early support for that position. So I would say that it's dubious he founded the church. In fact, I'd say almost impossible. That he was in Rome, I don't think is too unlikely. There is relatively fair tradition that both Peter and Paul died in the Roman persecution in the 60s. So I have no problem with Peter being in Rome. That Peter had an authority over the entire church, I think, is clearly non-scriptural. If you read Galatians chapter 2, it is quite obvious that he does not have an authority over Paul. If you read Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, it is quite clear that Peter is not in control of the council, that the titular head of the Jerusalem church at that time was James, not Peter. So I think it would be almost an impossible task, in fact I would say impossible, to try to claim that the New Testament teaches that Peter has an authority over the church in the New Testament. It just does not stand up when you read the book of Acts and when you read the book of Galatians. So if there is no authority of Peter over all the churches in the New Testament, then the claim that he had this authority and it was transmissible to others is even more tenuous. We have no text in Scripture whatsoever. Even if we admitted all the Roman Catholic claims up to here, there is no place in Scripture that teaches that the authority of an apostle is transmissible. That if Paul was inspired, or if Paul was infallible in his teaching of truth, that this could be given to somebody else, and that Timothy now would be able to write Scripture, and that he would be given the infallible Word of God. So we would argue that this is clearly not supported by Scripture. And at this point, I think you need to realize something very important. A Roman Catholic would say, well, it doesn't have to be in Scripture. A Roman Catholic would probably admit to what I'm saying. But a Roman Catholic would go on and say there are two sources of authority. There is the authority of the Scripture, and there's the authority of the tradition. The Roman Catholics believe that Mary was taken bodily to heaven. A Protestant reacts and says, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. And the Roman Catholic would say, you're right, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't have to teach it. The tradition teaches it. And this is vouchsafed to us by the Church. We would counter and say that tradition may be helpful sometimes, but tradition is very dangerous, because this is the exact point of conflict that Jesus Christ had with the religion of his day. By their tradition, they had nullified the Word of God. Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus Christ speaks with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Rome does not specifically base its claim on the Scripture. Whereas, if you are a Protestant, your constant authority is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Not the Spirit alone, not the Word alone, but the Word and the Spirit together. A person, when he says, what do you believe? He ought to be able to demonstrate that this is what the Scripture teaches. And his faith ought to be a biblical faith. This is what has been, of course, the faith of the Protestants. So then, I would say, in summary, that the Roman Catholics cannot make their claim good for their foundation. Biblically, they cannot make their claim. There is no place where the Bible teaches that there is going to be an authoritative tradition. In fact, there is a strong stress in the Bible on a warning against the doctrines of men, against the traditions of men, and always calling man back to God's Word. Now, I want to enumerate a number of factors, some historical and theological factors, that gave rise to what we now have as the Roman Catholic Church, and caused a decline into what we call the period of the Dark Ages. First of all, the historical factors. We want to mention three historical factors, and when we mention these historical factors, some of them you will remember from previous, this will at least get them down in your notes. The first historical factor is the conversion of Constantine. I say the conversion of Constantine. We could say the adoption by Constantine of Christianity as his most favored religion. He adopted that as his religion. He was not baptized until just before his death. So it is problematical about what he really held. But anyway, this developed, as we saw in previous lessons, into a Christian, so-called Roman Empire with a state church. Since Rome was the capital of the world at that time, Mediterranean world, it is natural for the first church there to be the dominant church. If you would say, what is the dominant Baptist church in Dallas? Well, obviously, the first church is. And if you ask what's the dominant church in the Roman Empire, it stands to reason that the church that is in the capital city would achieve a certain amount of prestige and priority. Now, another factor needs to be mentioned, that when you have the Mediterranean world, and you have Rome over in this direction, and then we have several other centers of Christianity. We have Alexandria, we have Jerusalem, We have Antioch. We have Constantinople. From a Protestant point of view, he sees very quickly developing the priority of certain centers. And these centers were places in which the bishop became very powerful for certain reasons. Sometimes, for example, the Church of Jerusalem obviously had a good reason to be a strong church. It had prestige with James. It had prestige being the first church. And so these churches were very early. And there are churches, as you know, that still claim that these centers are of equal authority with this center. A church such as the Syrian Orthodox Church, or a church as the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Russian Orthodox Churches. They would say that there is a plurality of the bishops, and that Rome is only an equal, or sometimes first among the equals, of these other centers. From a Protestant point of view, we would say that the development within any one circumstance, we would say that there are two wrong developments biblically. Within a local church, we hold that within a local church, there should be a plurality of elders. That the rule in the church is not a one-man rule, but it is a rule by the elders. Very early in each church, one man became the bishop, or became the presbyter. So you had a one-man rule in a church. First, of course, all there was in many cities was just one church. And so as new churches sprang into being, he sort of was in control of them. And so from one man in a church, pretty soon you got one man over a group of churches. And what you get is, of course, a hierarchical form. You get one man over the church. You get one man over several churches. And you get one man over several groups of churches. And you get this hierarchy building, this pyramid. So having said that, quite early you get the development of these centers. And if a person says, well, how do you explain the historical rise of the Roman Catholic Church and its dominant position? Well, there are two factors historically that you've got to remember. There is, first of all, the fact that the barbarians come and virtually cut off, well, even before that, you have the disintegration of the empire into a Western Latin section and an Eastern Greek section. So you have, in the last days of the empire, two major centers, Rome and Constantinople, because they are the capital cities of the two empires. So you do have this. But then with the rise of Islam, when Islam comes, Islam destroys this, 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 and leaves only a small Constantinople. So Islam destroys these other centers. Islam, as you know, pushes all the way up here, encircles this area, and pushes over into Europe here, comes over here, pushes up here, and virtually destroys everything in its path, with the exception, it gets up to Tours in France, where Charles the Hammer stops them in the year 732. So the Muslim advance destroys the early centers of Christianity, with the exception of Jerusalem, with the exception of Constantinople. And Constantinople is greatly reduced in size, and so Rome, historically, is the only one left. And there is a natural tendency, of course, for it to develop its power. In the last days of the empire, you have no emperor here. The empire moves to here, and you get an empire which lasts to the year 1453. In Rome, there's no emperor anymore. And so there's only one stable force left, and that is the papacy. And the papacy at that point assumes a tremendous power because it's the only thing left in a power vacuum. So those are historical movements that we would say give rise to the power and primacy of Rome. Rome is the only thing in the Western. Rome is the only city with a major bishop that is in the Western or Latin Church, and what we grow up from, of course, develops from this church. Now, if we were grew up in Greece, we would be contending. We would just not even consider Rome's claim that much. We would be looking toward the Patriarch of Constantinople, and look to some of the patriarchs. In the Greek Orthodox Church. And of course, you have a split that will come later on in the two. Now, I want to list the theological elements. Some of them were on the overhead. Some are just want to mention. The first theological development I want to mention is that the fact that baptismal regeneration became almost universal in the second century. There is the constant stress in the early fathers on that baptism saves. How people could fall into this that quick has to be attributed to Satan, that the whole church falls into an almost universal infant baptism with regeneration. This, of course, develops in the theology of baptism. With Augustine and others later on. The next theological factor, the second that I want to mention, is the separation of the office of bishop from elder. The church made a distinction between bishop and elder. And that distinction was made so early that we would, even in Protestant circles, we would hardly ever call one of our elders bishop prior. It just sounds too ecclesiastical. But yet, this is what the Scripture does teach, that the term bishop and elder are interchangeable. This is clearly taught in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It is clearly taught in Acts chapter 20. If you read the entire chapter, there is an interchange of the two. A third item that gives rise to the Roman Catholic Church is an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. We have mentioned this before, but with Origen and Jerome, you get this development of allegorical interpretation, and you can almost justify anything with allegorical interpretation. There is the constant addition of tradition, which tends to perpetuate and amplify errors. For example, we saw that fasting very quickly came into the church. The Didache has fasting. And then this develops into a whole theology of fasting and a merit system of fasting. There is the doctrine of purgatory. Gregory, in the year 600, is the first to make it a dogma. So purgatory begins to develop. Also, there is the false documents that the Roman Catholic Church has, called the Donation of Constantine and the False Decretals. Some 70 decretals that were passed off on people at that time as having been given by the state, giving authority to the church. These were shown to be forgeries in the Reformation and the Renaissance period. So the Donation of Constantine, which Constantine gives certain lands and certain privileges to the Roman Catholic Church, and certain decretals are shown to be forgeries later on, but they are passed off as the power of the Church, which has been given from time past. There is the doctrine that we mentioned of the exaltation of Mary with her intercession for saints. Then there is the beginning adoration of relics, the development of monasteries, and the exaltation of celibacy. Augustine, I think, again, has to bear some blame here because of his past sinful life and because of his Greek Neoplatonist philosophy. He does not have a healthy atmosphere, a healthy viewpoint of sex. He does not have a healthy viewpoint in looking at the body. Luther, on the other hand, does. He is not as steeped in philosophy. And so Luther, in the Reformation, comes to a much healthier understanding of marriage, the body, sexual intercourse, and so on. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church has an Augustinian hangover, that sex is always a necessary evil, not a positive good that God has given for man. And this, of course, has had tremendous repercussions in the Roman Catholic Church down to the present time. Then there is the dogma of transubstantiation, which develops, in which there is the teaching in which in the Lord's table there is the actual transformation of the body and the blood from the elements into that. So these are the theological factors that are developing in this period. There are several other factors that we might just mention here. There is a split between the two churches. This is over three or four things. It is over, first of all, what is called the filioque clause. We discussed that. Filioque is a Latin phrase meaning "and the Son." And we discussed it under the doctrine of the Trinity. The Eastern Church believed that the Father sent the Son and sent the Spirit. The Western Church believed that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. So it has to do with where you view Jesus Christ in relationship to the Holy Spirit. And there was a difference, and it was not so much theological as perhaps political, between the two centers struggling for power, and they fought over this point. Also, the issue of clerical celibacy. The Western Church, through Augustine, came to stress a celibate clergy, whereas the Eastern Church has always had married clergymen, except when you get to a certain level. In other words, Greek Orthodox do believe that parish ministers or parish clergy should be married. Upper level hierarchy are usually celibate, but they do believe in marriage at the lower levels. So there was a difference of opinion here. There was also a difference of opinion on the use of leavened or unleavened bread in the Lord's table and on the setting of the date for Easter. There are also certain minor differences in liturgy, as well as the difference that the Latins shaved their beards where the Greeks wore beards. For a number of not very significant reasons, there was a split between the two branches. So it's obvious that this becomes a dominant element. There are four other things that we might mention that cause a tremendous amount of corruption at this time that filters into the church. By the way, your reading assignment is to read to page 265. This will bring you up to this material that we are in. There is the selling of church offices. This is called simony. The New Testament speaks of one Simon who seeks to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the ability to bestow it. At this time, there develops the practice of selling church offices. If a man wants to become an elder or a presbyter or a bishop, he buys an office and he pays the bishop a certain amount of money for it. Well, you can see that if you have this kind of Watergate going on in the church, that you have problems. Along with the dogma of celibacy, many people find they can't live in celibacy, yet the church teaches celibacy. So how do you solve the problem? Well, you have clerical concubines. They do not marry, but they just live with a concubine. And so you get all kinds of hypocrisy And you get factors that give rise to things like the legend of Pope Joan, which was made into a book recently, and I believe a television program. There was the story that there was a woman who was a pope at one time. And this has been debated in church history. There's no doubt that there were some women who pretty much controlled the papacy for a while because of their unions with certain of the high levels of the Roman Church. Then there are the Crusades that begin at the latter part of the 10th century. Actually, the first Crusade is 1095. Urban calls the first, the last is 1250. And all of this has the fact that you get a tremendous monolithic structure growing that is dominated by one man. Lord Acton once said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we see the development from what was plurality of elders in local churches develop into a huge hierarchy in which one man becomes so powerful that by the time of Innocent III, in the year of 1198, John of England crosses the Pope, and the Pope declares an interdict on the whole country of England that no one can be married, no one can be buried, no one can be baptized under the pain of excommunication. In other words, he virtually puts the whole country in turmoil until this king knuckles under to him. And this is the means of using his power to force this king. The king is excommunicated in 1209, and the church virtually tells the people that you do not have to obey the king because we have excommunicated him. Church declares the king no longer in office, that it is able to depose a man, and then calls for a holy crusade to war against this king. So you can see what happens with this power developing in one man. So then, this is our lesson on the decline of the early church into the Dark Ages. Let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll let you ask questions. Father, we do thank you that you have founded a church which is built on your word, and we believe that there is an apostolic succession, but only in the sense that we follow the teaching of the apostles. And so we would pray that we would ponder your word, that we might see that the church is indeed built on Jesus Christ in the ultimate sense, and is built upon his word and his spirit. And we would pray that we would always study the message that you have given unto us to make sure the things that we hold are firm in your word. And we would pray that as we try to understand church history, that we might see the fall of the church, and that this would make us vigilant that in our local church, that we might have purity of doctrine, and that we might seek to understand and to teach the truth according to your word. We thank you for our privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.